Well, this morning we are going to pick up in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 24. We're continuing to consider Paul's instruction and exhortation to us Christians to walk in a manner worthy of those whom chapters 1 through 3 actually described. If chapters 1 through 3 of Ephesians are true, and they are, then chapters 4, 5, and 6 give us positive instruction how to live. That's where we are in Ephesians. And so I ask you to now rise in honor of the reading of God's holy, inerrant, inspired, and infallible word, Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Well, please be seated, and let's once more go to our God in prayer. Lord, be with us now as we hear from your word. May we hear your voice and your truth in the preaching of the word. May you speak to us doing your good work, both in conviction and in comfort. Show us the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so, Lord, give me that anointing and power by the Holy Spirit that I now need in order to rightly preach your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So whether you know it from Run DMC's remix or the Aerosmith original, one of those classic songs to jam out to when you're alone in the car is Walk This Way, right? I suspect more than a few of us have done our best imitation of Steven Tyler at some point, strutting around and squealing, walk this way and talk this way, right? But I don't know how many of you have closely investigated the lyrics to this song. If you did so, you would discover that there is a catechesis going on in it. And the pattern of life that's being promoted in this song is the pattern of life that would come from the likes of the forbidden woman in Proverbs 5. She says, walk this way. And she says, talk this way. And she leads you to death. No matter how fun it might be to sing along to Aerosmith's Walk This Way, you know, to stutter your way through the lyrics that almost nobody understands before you get to that great chorus, the truth is that song itself is an illustration of Paul's point in the rest of Ephesians 4. But instead, Paul says, don't walk this way. Don't talk that way at all. And so as we look at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 24 this morning, let's ask three main questions of this text in order to feel the force of what the Holy Spirit is saying through the pen of the apostle as he says, don't walk this way. So first then, how is it that Paul continues? We're going to mainly focus in on some facets of verse 17 to begin as we answer this question. And the real issue at the outset is the question of where have we been and where are we going? Why does Paul begin now? What is the logic of our text here? Paul begins saying in the English, now this I say and testify in the Lord. The Greek here is solemn and serious. We should put our focus in on that word testify. In our English translation, what Paul is about to lay out is something he considers to be of the utmost importance. It's absolutely necessary. He is decreeing and witnessing in the Lord something that is a crucial action for the Christian life. So he does this on the heels of the 16 verses that come before it. Verses that exhorted us to live lives that befit those united to Christ by faith. Living as those who have real spiritual unity and oneness in Christ with all of the members of his body. And furthermore, living as those under the gracious lordship of Christ, who gives to all according to his own sovereign measure. Living as those who recognize that the chief gift that Christ our King gives is his specially ordained servants who minister his word to his people. It is that ministry that builds up all for the common good of all, right? Building each in order to build the whole. All of chapter 4 is held together by this exhortation to walk in a manner worthy. Paul urges us in verse 1 to walk in a manner that's worthy of the calling to which you have been called, which means not walking as the Gentiles do, but instead walking in the way of Christ. This calling is what Paul takes so solemnly right here, so seriously, so as to charge the saints, as he does in verse 17. But then as we look at it, we might wonder, why is it that in this solemn charge that the Gentiles are being singled out? What's the logic of such a statement? In some ways, we should consider walking as the Gentiles do as one kind of sinful behavior that can be set against another big kind of sinful behavior, taking confidence in the flesh. Taking confidence in the flesh is what Paul would accuse the Jews and Judaizers of pursuing. In Galatians, as Paul pleads with his church to not slip into the false gospel of the Judaizers, the key sin problem would be taking confidence in the flesh, to rely on your own obedience, your own moralism, your own external actions in order to have assurance that you are right with God. That kind of error is a species of what we can call neo-nomianism, a new law, a neo-nomos. And such a new law subverts the gospel by making salvation in Christ a thing that is to be earned. That's what it is to take confidence in the flesh. It subverts the gospel by saying that salvation is not a thing that is lavished upon the weak and unworthy by the grace of Christ alone. And so that neo-nomian error is bad. But that's not likely the kind of error that these ethnic Gentiles living in the very, very pagan city of Ephesus would have been remotely tempted by. Their temptation would be to walk just as their Gentile neighbors do, to live an unchanged life, one that has no regard for the law at all. And so that other common error that comes to us in the Christian life, an error that would have been so tempting for those who grew up catechized in the ways of paganism, who had spent their whole life reveling in the passions of paganism, that error is antinomianism, the error that chooses to think that when you sin, grace will abound. Neither error embraces the whole work of Christ. Both have a truncated view of the gospel and a truncated view of our Lord. Both are dangerous. But these Ephesians would likely have found one error far more tempting than the other. Remember the constant allure that they would have felt living in Ephesus. Think of what we know about that city. It was host to the grand temple of Artemis of the Ephesians. That temple was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. That city was a city that boasted of powerful and pervasive magic. Magic was its chief industry. And so it was a city that would have been rippling with pagan power. those boastful claims of the Gentile way and the temptations that such things offered to the flesh would have been powerful tools in the hands of the prince of the power of the air. But I think that there is something one step deeper about why the Gentiles are singled out right here. As we look at these verses that are before us, they should remind us of what Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 and following. What we see in both texts is a sad description of the sad condition the peoples of the world are living in when they attempt to live their lives without God's revelation. Indeed, both describe the pitiable condition of those who, by their unrighteousness, suppress the truth. And so that aspect about the condition of the Gentiles that connects Paul's strong exhortation to walk, to not walk as the Gentiles, to what came before is that word. It is God's revelation. In verses 7 through 16, God had spoken, and thus Christ is using that word by his servants to mature his people. And so verse 18 now says, then don't live like those who don't know his word. The key connecting feature to the verses that we've been in the past few weeks looking at and the rest of chapter 4 is that Christ himself is using the word of God and the ministry of that word in order to grow us and mature us, in order to make us more like him and to draw us ever closer to him. The ongoing ministry of the apostolic witness, and now in our lives, that inscripturated word that we have right there, is crucial to the logic. May we not live as those who have neither the ministry of the word nor the word itself. And so this leads us directly to our second big question of the text before us. How do the Gentiles walk? How can we describe that Gentile lifestyle? We're going to see this in verses 17 through 19. So Paul issues that solemn charge that we Christians must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. But there's a beautiful irony in that call. Consider this. Who is it that Paul is talking to? The church in Ephesus, a congregation of mostly Greek converts. They aren't predominantly Jews. Paul's audience, the you of verse 17, is a bunch of ethnic Gentiles. But notice, their ethnic background may be Gentile, but they are Gentiles no longer. Ephesians 2:11 says that at one time we were Gentiles in the flesh. But as we read on, Ephesians 2:13 has already told us that those who were once far off Gentiles have now been brought near by the blood of Christ. These ethnic Gentiles are no longer Gentiles at all. And as we consider these verses, we should remember chapter 2 of Ephesians. We were once dead in the trespasses and sins in which we once walked, but in Christ we have been made alive. Looking at the way the Gentiles walk should be a sobering reminder of how we all once walked. And so then, in thinking back to how Paul described redemption in chapter 2, if you remember, lumping himself as a Jew in with those who were dead but have now been made alive in verse 5, it seems that back when Paul was living as a Jew of Jews, proudly from the tribe of Benjamin, zealous for the ways of his father, he was not walking as Jews do, but instead that he himself, in all of his Hebrew pride, was walking as a Gentile without knowing it. And so all of this, the question of who is and who is not truly a Gentile, should be informative for us today as we face our culture's obsession with identity. And even as that obsession for identity seeps divisively into the church. Who is and is not a Gentile should be informative for us. The way Paul talks here says that those old markers may remain plot points of our testimony. We were Gentiles according to the flesh once, but in Christ we are Gentiles no longer. Those old markers, those old identities, those old sins are no longer permitted to take a primary role in identifying us. Indeed, as those united to Christ by faith, thus as those reconciled to both God and man, to our fellow brothers and sisters, it is Jesus Christ who gives us our central, supreme identity. You may struggle, even decades later, with the old sins of your former life. And you may struggle with those old markers of your identity, who you once prided yourself on being. The Ephesian Christians here must have had that exact same temptation. Why else would Paul have needed to urge them to not walk as the Gentiles do, unless some of them were tempted to walk just as the Gentiles do? Those old identities may still haunt us. Those old habits may still trip some of us up, but they can never be anything more than secondary and passing markers for who we are. And the way that Paul speaks here tells us another informative thing for us as those united to Christ by faith. We can have a truer perspective on our own past, on our former condition, and also upon the pitiable path of those still in it. Considering what we formerly were according to the flesh should rouse us to thanksgiving. It should steel us to trust God all the more. And importantly, it should lead us to be gentle with those who still walk as we would were it not for grace in our lives. So even what we see here briefly should give us a firm identity, a clearer perspective, and a truer sympathy for those we see around us. Well, how do Gentiles walk? How must we no longer walk? The first descriptor that Paul gives is in the futility of their minds. There's an emptiness to the so-called reasoning of the Gentile. This is not to say that they're stupid. They're not empty-headed. But instead that their thinking, their reasoning, all of their rational and mental goals will never actually get anywhere. They won't get where they want to go. They're all vain exercises. They're futile. Furthermore, Gentiles are darkened in their understanding. Every single human religion and every single human philosophy believes that it finds true enlightenment. It doesn't matter if we are talking about the ancient paganism of Greece and Rome, or if we're talking about the modern varieties of Hinduism and Buddhism. All of them claim enlightenment, but all are instead darkened. All human systems, whether they be the critical theories on social media and the college campuses, all the way unto the classical works of literature sitting on my own bookshelves, all of such systems purport to have found true light, but instead they are groping in the dark. Being darkened in understanding is not only being unenlightened. The point seems to further be that you're disconnected from reality. So we can say that the Gentiles are living in a fantasy world, a world that isn't really real as they think it's real. They conduct their lives according to what are actually myths. Nothing they do matches with the true knowledge of reality. Reality as it is, as God created it. You know, the poets of old and the philosophers of today may make right observations. They may have good points that are worthy of considering, but that doesn't come from any of them being particularly enlightened. It comes from them living in God's universe. You know, when they happen upon truth, they are happening upon truth in the exact same way that a broken clock is correct twice a day. In rejecting this reality as God's reality, they are darkened in their understanding, no matter what useful things they may say. Well, Paul then points out that such Gentiles are alienated from God. That's something that's come up a few times already in Ephesians. Alienation. They have no profitable relationship with God. They stand far off as enemies. And Paul then presents us with two reasons why this is so. Two factors at play in the Gentiles' life that creates this alienation. There is ignorance first. There is that uninformed, darkened, futile thinking. The mind only knows folly. But Paul says, furthermore, there's a hardness of heart. The heart is like a stone. It doesn't respond or react properly to God or his truth or his world. It's just a useless lump. So mind and heart. Ignorance and hard-heartedness each lead to this alienation for God. That's why Paul expresses them in parallel with each other. Dark minds and dark hearts alike, and together, separate humanity from the God of the universe. Everything within the natural man and the natural woman is antithetical to being right with God. Everything within us, heart and mind, is rebellious. What is sinfully inside humanity separates us each from the Lord God of the universe. And then verse 19, Paul says that Gentiles have become calloused. Everything within the Gentiles' being is like that rough, leathery skin that makes for calluses. There's so little feeling in it, if you've ever had one. It's dulled. It's hardened. It's thick. And so, in such a life, in a world without direction or meaning, without light or truth, the Gentiles have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. If it feels good, do it. Trust your heart. Do whatever you think is right or good or pleasant. This is chaotic, man-centered depravity. And by the end of verse 19, in the greed to practice every single kind of impurity, we should hear an echo all the way back from Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, and again, Genesis 8, 21. Those two statements that back in the days of Noah, the wickedness of man was so great on the earth that the thoughts of everyone's heart was only on evil continually. The human condition has not changed since the world needed to be wiped clean with the flood. The human heart, as it naturally is, still loves sin, and it hates God. What we see in these verses is then Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32 in miniature. This is a description of the true nature of the world apart from Christ. This is humanity as it suppresses the general revelation of God in unrighteousness, as it operates without God's special revelation, that is his very word, his holy scripture. It denies that God testifies in every sunrise, and it ignores that he speaks in his word. And so all of this, as the sum total of a life lived without God's word, is encapsulated by that idea that Paul uses to introduce us to this in verse 17, futility. Life apart from Christ is a life that is empty. It's ultimately futile. You know, when the writer of Ecclesiastes says that everything is vanity, vanity. In the Greek, he is speaking of this kind of futility, this emptiness. And further, if we read the book of Kings, as it's translated in the Greek, there's a word that is used of the idolaters, and it describes their idols as vanities. They worship emptinesses. They worship futility. Sinclair Ferguson would wisely remind us at this point that while unbelievers affirm in their rejection of the Christian faith is fundamentally a matter of intellectual integrity, Paul stresses that the rebellious disposition of the heart drives and directs our understanding. You've likely heard, probably from me, that pointed description of the mission and creed of the so-called new atheists. There is no God, and I hate him. You know, like them, the lives of futility we once lived were not merely based on incomplete data. The futile lives of our neighbors don't come from them not having read the right book. You know, there's this awful, rebellious, moral component to the way of the Gentiles. Sinners love their sin and they hate God. And so it's not merely a genuine, honest, intellectual disagreement. It's moral rebellion behind it all. It's the suppression of truth and unrighteousness, as Paul states in Romans 1. Which, by the way, is why we always need to be praying for the Holy Spirit to be at work if ever we want to share the gospel with our friends and neighbors. They don't just need to hear your clever take on it. They need their moral rebellion suppressed by the Spirit of God. But Paul's point right here in our text isn't a dig at those dumb unbelievers out there. The point is to remind us of the foolish lives we all once lived. You know, those alluring temptations that we may remember from the past, the worldly practices of our still yet good friends, are part of a futile existence. It's a stark, painful reminder of what life without Christ and without His Word will lead to and look like. We've returned to the same idea at the beginning of Ephesians chapter 2. Once we were dead in our trespasses and sins, in which we all once walked. And so don't walk that way anymore. But instead, if God has been rich in mercy and has shown you great love in Christ Jesus, then you should live very differently. Verse 20, after describing how the Gentiles walk, Paul says, "But that is not the way you learned Christ." So third, how have you learned Christ? We'll look at this in verses 20 through 24. Look at that odd phrasing. That's not the way you learned Christ. You learned Him. You didn't learn about Him. Christian, you learned Him. You know Him. This is discipleship in a personal, covenantal relationship with the Messiah, with the Christ. This is not merely the indoctrination in details to get the answers on a quiz right. The point isn't that you stop living like those immoral Gentiles because you've learned a better, truer moral path. The point is that you stop living like the Gentiles because you know Jesus Christ. Because He and His indwelling power are at work in you right now. Now, as we look through these verses, we're going to take note of a couple differences I have with the ESV right here. And so the first is to point out that I don't think verse 21 is Paul making provision for these recipients to have never been taught or have never heard the message. Perhaps he is writing what he writes because he knows that the gathered church will have new converts and seekers who do not yet know. But I think verse 21 is actually what we could call a rhetorical idiom. Instead of questioning whether they have heard in the first place, he's taking it for granted. He's saying most surely that they've heard. You've definitely heard this. And so the ESV does a little bit better than some other translations by just translating it assuming. You know, if you look at the New King James, the New American Standard, I think it overtranslates it, if indeed. But as I said, Paul is assuming that they have heard. They have been taught. Listen again to how Paul describes Christian discipleship in this compact phrase. "But that is not the way you learned Christ. For surely you have heard about Him and were taught in Him, since the truth is in Jesus." There are four thoughts here, and they are bound together quite literally by Christ Jesus. It's a poetically balanced set of lines right there. So Christian, you have learned Christ when you heard about Him. You know, hearing about Him is an essential element of learning Him, right? Discipleship comes in being told about the things Christ said and did. But learning Him includes that further, deeper step, being taught in Him. You were taught in communion with Christ your Lord. All true truth, all real enlightenment is found in Jesus. In the person of Jesus, True believers have been united by faith to him in the person of Jesus and have been so transformed that we are no longer Gentiles according to the flesh. And so then what we see in verses 22 through 24 are the spiritual truths that are true, the spiritual reality of our condition as those who have indeed learned Christ, those who have indeed been discipled in the way of our master. And so as we take our steps further, I don't want to burst your bubble, but a so-called literal translation of the Bible is not always the most accurate translation of the Bible. And I say this, let's think of the case of an idiom. An idiom is a phrase that means something quite different than the literal words that are used. And so let's take, for example, it's a piece of cake. The correct response to that statement is not to come to me and plead with me where to find dessert. You said it's a piece of cake. Where's a piece of cake? No. The correct understanding of such a phrase is to recognize that whatever I'm talking about is easy. See, the real understanding of that phrase is quite different than the literal words used. And so if you want to hear another prime example of what I'm talking about why a literal translation is not always the ideal or appropriate translation, I'm going to encourage you to, in fact, come back this evening as we consider the mercy seat and the Ark of the Covenant. But looking back at our text, I would say that the way that almost all of the English translations translate Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 through 24, is extremely literal, but it's misleadingly so. So for a little grammar lesson here, I apologize to some of the younger saints. These are Greek infinitives. And if you have an infinitive in English, it's going to sound something like this: to sit, to eat, to go, to put off. But in these verses, these infinitives sure sound like tasks to translate them that way. In the original Greek, Paul is using these infinitives where they can mean one of two things for us. And so the interpreter, the translator, has to decide, how does this work? And so they can have basically the same meaning as an imperative, just as they sort of sound in the ESV. They could mean right here, go put off your old self. Go renew your mind. Go put on the new self. Or they can have the force of an indicative, which would mean being discipled in Christ entails the shedding of the old, the renewal of your mind, and the putting on of the new man. And so to translate and interpret this passage correctly, we have to think not literally, but theologically. We have to even think systematically about what Scripture says elsewhere about these realities. In Scripture, is the putting off of the old man a human action? Is it a human duty, or is it a divine act? Is it something that God does for us, or is it something that we do for God? What we see in verses 22 through 24 are not things that you can perform. These are divine deeds. If God does not do them for you, you will never sufficiently do them. And so in learning Christ, what realities have already been enacted in your life? First, verse 22, there's the putting off of your old self, literally the old man, which belonged to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. Christian, who you were in Adam and that identity has been put off. All of those old ways of the Gentile should be shunned. You know, we each know in our day-to-day experience that there is some sort of residue of that old man that's still in us. You know, we still struggle against sin as we remain in the mortal body. But as Paul very importantly puts it to us in verse 22, your former manner of life has been put off already. Not to get ahead of ourselves, but the new creation has already dawned in us. The old is gone, the new is here. Well, then second, there's verse 23, the renewal of your spirit in your mind, of your minds. In the Greek, it's grammatically unlikely that Paul is speaking directly of the Holy Spirit here. Instead, it's a light touch that Paul is using here to connect the spirit and the mind of believers. He's referring to our inner being. It's the inner being where the accomplished work is most predominant. And as we continue to the rest of Ephesians, it is what's coming from inside that Paul wants us to be particularly watchful over. It's going to be falsehood, anger, corrupting speech. It's going to be bitterness and malice and coveting that are big dangers to believers. It's what's inside of us. But the spirit of your mind has already been renewed. And third, there is the putting on of the new man, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. In Ephesians 2:15, Paul describes us, the redeemed of the Lord, as those so reconciled to God and so reconciled to others in Christ that he has created in himself one new man. Putting on the new self is literally putting on the new man. It's being made into the new humanity of the new creation. It's being united to Christ, the second and last Adam. And here we see a work that must certainly be divine. Not that any of us would do all that well in putting the old man to death. Not that any of us have the power or the ability to renew our inner being. But here we see that in learning Christ, we have put on new humanity. A new reality that is created in the likeness of God. This is the new humanity created in Christ Jesus, who himself is begotten, not made. This is the whole church, each individual believer being conformed to the image of Christ, the likeness of God. And in us being part of this new creation, we have actually been clothed with true righteousness and true holiness. Two things we wouldn't do well trying to create on our own. These three things are then concrete conclusions. They're established facts. They are what is most true of Christians, even when we don't feel like it, even when we don't look like it. And so then what we're going to see in verses 25 through 32 when we get there is a series of specific exhortations that flow from this set of established facts. They are applications that are rooted in an already accomplished reality. But we need to put our focus right here on these verses this morning on what is true of us having learned Christ. What is already true is the real-world application that we need every single day of our lives. If you've been truly united to Christ by faith, then you are resting in the finished work of Christ, and you have the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit already at work in you. And if this is true of you, then you will bear good fruit in sanctification, and you will be driven by a true and godly gratitude to do the good works that have been prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That's Ephesians 2:10. The point is not to prove your salvation by looking to your fruit. The point isn't to cease walking as the Gentiles do by doing better and trying harder. The point isn't to redouble your efforts to put off your old man and to redouble your efforts to renew yourself. And to redouble your efforts to somehow find new creation to put on. The point is first and foremost to take God at his word and believe that the old man is already dead and gone. And to believe that the new creation is already at work in your life right now. Your salvation coming by faith alone, through grace alone, is an essential place to start in any discussion of Christian obedience. God acting immediately and decisively to save you is crucial, as is his continued work in you. By faith, you know, as a real exercise of faith, we trust this truth despite any appearances and discouragements. So your justification only coming as an act of God's free grace is essential. Your adoption coming only as an act of God's free grace is essential. And thus your sanctification coming to you as a work of God's free grace is essential. This is how you must learn Christ. This is how you have learned Christ. And so trust him by faith and rely on his free grace to be at work in you. Because that's the Jesus that we know, isn't it? You know, if Paul had skipped these verses, then the specific applications that he's going to give us at the end of chapter 4 would be nothing but discouraging. You know, you and I are never going to so fully put away all falsehood as to be sure that we're saved by how little falsehood we commit. We'll neither be satisfied nor comforted if we look to our own obedience as any source of hope. But by faith, if we look to the Lord Jesus Christ and his perfect obedience, both active and passive, if we take him at his word that he has already done good work in us, us who know him, if we trust him because we have learned him so intimately, then we can rest in hope and walk by faith. And so let's pray. Lord Jesus, all of us who know you want to be more like you. We wish to no longer walk as the Gentiles do, but to walk as those worthy of the calling to which you have called us. And so we pray that you would be at work by your word and by your spirit to prove to us in our hearts and in our minds that you have already been at work in your people. Prove to us that we already enjoy new creation life. And so we pray that you would put the putrid passing old man far in our hindsight. Exhibit to us the renewed spirit of our minds and the truth of your word. And assure us that we are clothed in your new creation life. Empower us all to walk as befits people who claim your name, who rely on your name, and who call upon your name for all things. Empower us to shun all forms of futility and give us the grace to live by faith. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.